For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brendan. All right. Well, if you're visiting with us, it's our practice every week to help our children listen along, follow along, by giving them a few things to listen for. So kids, these are things that you can jot down. There's a spot on your bulletin, on your children's bulletin, where you can write these things down. So here are the three things I want you to listen for this afternoon. One is Disney World. Another is mud pies. And the last is hotel swimming pool. Okay? So listen for those. They're coming in time. Let me pray for us now as we look at God's Word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that the name of Christ would be made great today, that he would be the one who is honored. We pray that we would see him clearly. We pray that we would grow in our love of him because we have a greater sense of the love that he has for us. And so it's through him that we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. We have some friends who went to Disney World last fall, and like everyone who goes to either Disney World or Disneyland, they of course came back with radiant faces, shining with the glory that is Disney, right? And one of the things that struck me as I heard about how significantly different Disney World is now than it was 25 years ago when I went as a kid, is that Disney World has thought of everything. So they do everything to live up to this tagline of theirs as being the happiest place on earth. And so some of the ways that this stuck out the most is that they are pressing into the things that you used to hate about Disney World, which of course are the lines, right? So now they have this app on a phone, on your phone, that's called the Wait Times app. And it gives you in real time how long you'll have to wait at particular rides. You can adjust accordingly, okay? The other thing that they do is they give you a magical wristband. And what this does is it does everything for you, okay? It unlocks your Disney hotel room. It is the key then into the parks. And of course, it allows you to make any purchase that you would like of anything at all without ever having to get your credit card out too, right? All of this make this week maybe one of the most joyful, happiest places on earth. Until you see the dark underbelly of it, which is this. There's a dark side to these trips, and maybe it's more accurately said what comes after these trips. There's a condition called post-Disney depression. PDD, you might know it as. So if you Google Disney depression, which I did this week, you will come up with 11.3 million hits. And it's quite entertaining to go to some message boards and these forums where people, I couldn't tell if they were kidding or not, seriously, that this depression that they're going for. So what is this? It says this, that it was it's a condition suffered by those returning from a Disney vacation that feels as though, quote, something is missing, end quote, and, quote, the realization that your life has become depressing, end quote. What can you do to fight this condition? Well, there's only one thing. There's only one cure. You need to start planning another trip to Disney. That's how it works. So, like so many things, the main problem with the happiest place on earth is that you can't take that happiness with you forever, right? This experience of joy that is admittedly profound there is not lasting. It comes to an end, and you are susceptible then to PDD. And that's the problem, right, with any and all of our experiences of joy. The vacation ends, you have to return from your honeymoon, December 26th rolls around, you wake up the next morning after Christmas. This experience of joy isn't lasting. It comes to an end. And I want to say quickly, that instinct that we have, this desire that every single person has for a lasting joy that is unending, is actually a really great thing. That's not the problem. The reason you have that desire is because God gave you that desire. He created you for joy. The problem is that when sin came into the world and into our own hearts, we began looking for this lasting joy in all the wrong places. That's now the problem. So, two questions that I want you to keep in mind as we make our way through this passage this afternoon. One is, where am I seeking lasting joy? Where is it that you are seeking lasting joy? The second question is it working? Is it working? Is it delivering the joy that you hope it would? As you might know, the claim of the Bible is that there is only one place where lasting joy can be found. This joy that can stand up under these significant trials and hardships. This joy that doesn't fade over time. It's found only in Jesus. And that's actually what we have happening in this passage. Paul shows us here that this joy that he's experiencing is not some sort of result or product of his circumstances. Why do I say that? Because he's in prison right now. He's not in a good place. He's chained to a guard or to a wall, and he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and you would never know that if he didn't tell us that he was in prison. And the reason that we know this is because he remains joyful. He says, verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. Why? Because he's found this lasting joy not in his circumstances, but in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. The whole theme of Paul's life. If you've been with us these last few weeks, we're in this series in the book of Philippians, so we're making our way through. And every week we're asking this question, how can we become a community of joy and mission? So we'll answer it this way this week. We become a community of joy and mission by finding our joy in Christ. So I want to ask and answer this question. How do we cultivate lasting joy in Christ? How can we cultivate this? I'm going to give two answers. The first, and I'll just warn you up front, first is a lot longer than the second, okay? So don't get antsy at the end of the first thinking, oh my goodness, he's going to do this again. No. First point, we cultivate this lasting joy by finding our lives in Christ. By finding our lives in Christ. There is all kinds of stuff happening in this passage, especially at the beginning of this passage. But central to all of this is verse 21. Look back there. Paul says, and this is a familiar verse if you've been around the church for any amount of time. He says, for me to live is Christ. Very simple statement, but it's all-encompassing for him. What Paul is saying is that his entire life, from start to finish, is defined by Christ. His entire outlook on his life has this Christ-centered, Christ-shaped paradigm. And what that does for him is it transforms the whole of his life. And so there are three areas I'm going to highlight from this passage that are transformed in Paul's life because he can say, for me to live is Christ. And the first is that it transforms Paul's perspective on his imprisonment. If you remember 2 weeks ago, this passage that came right before this, Paul is talking about how the gospel has continued to advance even though Paul is chained up in a prison. So you see that already God is bringing about something in this, but what he talks about in this passage is he begins to look towards the future. And he says that he has this confidence that he's going to be delivered. Verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance. So what does Paul mean here? Well, this word deliverance is literally the word for salvation. It could be translated either way. And so that's given commentators plenty to think about and plenty to write about. So one theory is that what Paul's talking about here is that he expects to be delivered from prison. He goes on in verse 25 to say something like that, that he's convinced he's going to be released. So that looks to be part of what he's saying. But other commentators think what he's saying is that he will be delivered or saved in the end, in an ultimate eternal sense, when he dies because of what Jesus has done for him. And the reason that a lot of scholars think this is that this is actually a direct quote from Job 13. Where Job says, this will result in my salvation. And he's definitely talking about this eternal salvation. Which is it? It's probably both, actually. that this is the way that salvation is going to work out in Paul's life. And he says that it's by the prayers of the Philippians and then the help of the Spirit that it's going to be brought about. Here's the big point, though. Look at verse 20. Here's what matters most to Paul in light of these circumstances in prison. He says what matters most to him is that Christ will be honored in his body, whether through life or through death. So what he's saying here is that to say that to live is Christ is now transforming his perspective on his suffering. He's in the midst of this legitimately very difficult circumstance, but what matters to him most in the end is the glory and honor of Jesus. That's why he can rejoice right here. He's changed what is the object of his rejoicing. What does this mean for us? Well, in a bit, I do want to go on and talk about how this is possible. I think that's probably the big question. You think, how do I do this? I want to even take a step back from that, though, and start by just pointing out that it is possible. That joy in the midst of hardship and suffering is possible. I know that there are times, and you might be in a spot right now where that's incredibly difficult to hear, because it feels impossible, seems impossible, and looks impossible. But what I want you to see is that Paul is in the midst of something that's not at all easy. And because of the way Jesus has become his complete outlook on life, joy is possible in the midst of it. So that's the first thing to see, that his perspective on imprisonment has been transformed. Look secondly here on how his perspective on his very life has been transformed. Verse 22. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So what he says is that he knows that if he's going to continue to live, then what is guaranteed to happen is that he has good, fruitful, meaningful work to do. And so what this outlook on life has done for Paul is that it means that every single part of his life has taken on this glorious significance and meaning. And the beautiful thing about this is that this doesn't just apply to Paul. This isn't something that only applies to apostles. This applies to every single Christian. What Paul is saying is that when Christ is your life, what that does is that it brings this meaning and purpose to every single square inch of your existence. It becomes supercharged with significance. Some of you know, I didn't grow up in the church. I came to Christ late in high school, and one of the most appealing parts of who Jesus is and of the gospel to me at that age was that it provided this meaning and purpose to life. And that's not bound up in your own achievement. You're not the one who's creating this meaning and purpose. It's not as though you have to go looking for it in as much pleasure as you can get from all these other things. It comes as a gift because it's what Jesus has done for you. But what it does is it transforms your outlook on the whole of your life. So listen to this. Here are some ways where this could be transformative for you. Think about your job. Maybe better, think about the, we'll call them mundane parts of your job, also known as the parts that you hate about your job, right? Think about those areas of your life, that part of your job. For you to live as Christ, and because of that part of your job that seems meaningless, insignificant, mundane, the stuff that you dislike about your job actually becomes an opportunity for genuine meaning and purpose because your life is Christ. Students, you're studying. All that you put in, I know you're putting a lot in because finals are around the corner. You should be, right? Finals are coming. Every single bit of your studying that you put in to this effort as a student becomes an opportunity for fruitful labor. Why? Because your life is Christ. Parents, your packing of lunches, your wiping of snotty noses and other things, your endless carpooling, all become opportunities for fruitful labor. Because your life is in Christ. So what Paul has done here, what's happened to him, is that his life is now Christ, and so what that means is that he now has joy in all of his labors. He has fruitful labor to look forward to in all of this. That is the exact same case for us as well. So it transforms his view on hardship, his view on his life. Thirdly, finally, maybe ironically in some ways, or seemingly ironically, it transforms his perspective on death. Death is the ultimate joy killer. If you've had the best of lives, if you've done meaningful work and you've sensed this great amount of accomplishment and joy in the midst of it, guess what? You still die in the end, right? And so what that means is that regardless of the joy that you experience now, if death is the end, then your joy does not win out. Death does. Death is the ultimate problem for our joy. If you notice, that's not Paul's perspective, is it? That's not how he talks about death. Verse 21, he says, to die is gain. He goes on to say in verse 23, as he's in this kind of inner turmoil here, that's not inner because he's talking about it, but this kind of this struggle, I don't know which is better, to continue to live or to depart and be with Christ. He ends up saying departing to be with Christ is far better. How can he say that? How can he say that to depart, to die is better? Let me point out first what he's not saying. Notice that he does not say death is good. He doesn't say that death is the reward or something like that that you can hear thrown around in certain cases. What death is an enemy and an intruder into God's good world. It wasn't there in the world that God originally made. It won't be there in the world that God is remaking now. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is actually the last enemy. It's the final enemy. So he's not saying that death is good. So what is he saying? How can he say that he prefers death? There are a couple reasons. One, and this is the big one, it's because he will be with Christ, which is far better. I want to pause for a second. I want to ask this question because this is a very important question. It's what does the Bible teach about what happens to a Christian when he or she dies? We talk all the time around here, rightly, about the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. And you might have thought, like, what does that mean? What about heaven? Where does heaven fit into this? So here's what the Bible teaches. There's not a whole lot said about heaven, actually. This is one of the passages where it is. So the way Paul describes this is that when a person dies, this is also from 1 Corinthians 15, when a Christian dies, his or her body goes into the ground. His or her soul then goes to be with Jesus and is in this glorious state of fellowship with Jesus. And this is a beautiful, wonderful, comforting truth. There was a death 2 weeks ago that impacted a number of people in our community here, a former TCU student that was involved with RUF, Hunter Smith, who was to turn 30 this week, had this tragic accident, fell out of a truck, hit his head, and he died. Hunter is with Jesus now. And that should be a tremendous comfort to us. That is a good, glorious thing. But what's incredible and what's even more glorious about the Bible is that there's something even greater than that. The teaching of the Bible, the hope of the Bible, is not that we die and go to heaven and be with Jesus. That's not the final hope. The final hope of the Bible is that Jesus will return and raise us from the dead and then remake this world. That's Hunter's hope right now. That is the hope of every single Christian who has died and gone to be with the Lord. They're waiting, Revelation says, with expectation and hope for the resurrection. That's part of what's happening for Paul here too. As one of my pastor friends says, what's actually happening, the reason that he can rejoice in going and departing to be with Christ is that it puts him one step closer to what is this ultimate glorious hope of an embodied existence in a new world, free of sin and sorrow. That is our hope. This is what happens when Jesus becomes the outlook, the sole focus, the paradigm, the Christ shape of our life. It transforms us in this way. This is the ultimate reason that Paul can have confidence, because Christ is his life. So I want to pause for a moment here. This is the moment where I do want to address this question. You read this, I read this, and you read about Paul's situation, and it can feel very distant. It can feel sort of super spiritual. Because you think he can't really be experiencing that difficult of circumstance based on his the way he's talking. You think like, okay, maybe on my better days, I maybe want to rejoice in the midst of suffering. I want to maybe be able to say for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But sometimes I don't even want that, right? That seems distant. It seems unrealistic. It seems even unattainable to us, as if it sort of slips through your fingers. And so how do we proceed? Where do we go from here? How can this actually become something of reality in our own lives? I want to suggest two ways that this joy could actually begin to be a part of our own experience of life in Christ. The first is that we must turn from our counterfeit joys. We must turn from counterfeit joys. As I said earlier, God created us for joy. The problem that we have is that we're looking for joy in all of these wrong places. Sometimes we look for ultimate joy in good things, and that messes us up too. So the point is this: we are grasping for joy in all parts of our lives. This is why pornography is such a temptation. This is why what we want to do is just get on Facebook again. This is why we go to the refrigerator again, because we just think there'll be a bit more of lasting joy for us. This is why that we fill our wine glass again when you know you don't need any more. We think that this is going to provide just minutes more of this fleeting joy that is just that slips through our fingers so easily. We're looking all over the place for these counterfeit joys. You hear this. You hear that we need to turn from these counterfeit joys, and what probably we think comes next then is suppressing this joy, suppressing this desire, trying to kind of take the edge off this desire for joy. That's actually not the solution. The solution to finding joy in other places is not to downplay our joy. It's instead to turn to the true source of true joy, which is Jesus himself. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on, listen kids, making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Our vacation destination growing up was Estes Park, Colorado. So we would take either the station wagon and then later on upgraded to the Chevy Astro minivan. Driving from Kansas City across I-70 out to Estes Park, Colorado, this beautiful place with Rocky Mountain National Park. So the first time we take this trip, I think I was about 6, and we leave this time in the station wagon. And we do this drive in 2 days, and so we stop in a cheap hotel in Lyman, Colorado. Where's Lyman, Colorado? It doesn't matter. I should say exactly, right? Lyman, Colorado is just a stop off I-70 that is still in the flat part of Colorado that nobody really knows exists, okay? But we go into this hotel, and the big, huge thing for me is that this place has an indoor swimming pool, okay? So we immediately go to the pool. And I don't know anything about Colorado. I am totally convinced this is the destination. Why? Because of this pool, right? And so we love this. And then I had no idea what was coming, though. These incredible views of the mountains, this other even better pool in Colorado, in Estes Park, this hiking on these trails, all the fun things that were coming. I was far, far too easily pleased. That's Lewis's point for us. So how can we then actually turn to the true source of joy? We do this. We can find Christ to be this true and lasting source of joy as we are with him more. As we are with him more. You see what happens in the Gospels over and over again is that these sinful, broken people who have been looking for joy all over the place, and it's been a completely fruitless endeavor for them, they come to an end of themselves and they meet Jesus. And they come into contact with this true and lasting joy that they have never yet experienced. And they are transformed because of it. How do we do this? How do we get closer to Jesus? There, I know I make this application a lot. It's because we need to understand this. We do that through worship. This is the place where Jesus, by his Spirit, dwells among us. He does so as we gather around his word together. He does so in a beautiful way as we gather around this table together. This is the place where we meet Jesus, where we encounter him. And as we are around him more and more, as we hear of the grace that he has for us, as we hear of the shame of ours that he has covered, as we spend more time with him, our joy is found in him. It happens here. It's a beautiful thing. So this is one of the ways that we cultivate this lasting joy, by finding our lives in Christ. So that's the first point, much, much longer, okay? Here's the second point, much, much shorter. We cultivate lasting joy by pursuing the joy of others in Christ. And this is what we get in verses 24, 25, and 26. So Paul has already said he has this preference to go and be with the Lord. That's far better. But he knows that God has plans for him. Look at verse 25. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul's realized two things. The first is that Paul has recognized himself to be, and this is in the words of Paul Tripp, an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. He's recognized himself to be an instrument in God's hands. He knows that God's called him to be the one through whom God is going to continue to be at work in the Philippians. Why? Because Paul is so great? Because he's a super apostle? No, not at all. But because this is how God works in and through his people and in and through his church. Do you know that this is true of you as well? You, as individuals and as a body, have gifts that God intends to use in the lives of the people that are sitting to your right and to your left for their progress and joy in the faith. And this could take all kinds of forms. You don't have to be an apostle, right? It may be that you have this incredible gift of being able to listen and to have this incredible amount of compassion with people who are really, really hurting. That is a profound gift to God's church. Maybe you're a person who has this great gift of hospitality. That you are one who has a warm, welcoming personality and you love to open your home to other people. That gives you great joy and people are ministered to by God through your gift. Maybe you're a person who has the analytical planning set up mind. And so the work behind the scenes is where you sense this great amount of joy because you're doing what God's called you to, and you love to plan this setup. You love to be the behind the scenes person. That is a glorious gift of God, and that gift is to be used for the progress and joy of us. This is part of what Paul realizes here, that he is an instrument in God's hands. He realizes, secondly, though, that his joy is wrapped up in the joy of others. So he's turned from this preference here to go and be with the Lord because he realizes that it is better for the Philippians for him to remain. What he realizes is that true life is found in giving your life away for others. He'll say in chapter 2 that his joy will be complete when the Philippians begin to experience this joy. I'm joyful when you're joyful. This is what happens to him. And so this gets down into the nitty-gritty details of our lives. If you just think about that recurring argument that you have with your spouse, you know that one, you know what it is, that always comes up, and it's always about the same thing. It takes different forms, but it's about the same thing. Think about how different it might be for you to approach that argument and instead think, how can I first and foremost do good for my wife? How might that change the way I interact here? Or maybe it's that argument that you have with your child after school every day that also takes a different form but is always the same argument. What might it look like to pursue the good and joy of your child? Not letting him or her off the hook for obedience issues, right? But saying, my joy is wrapped up in your joy. My life comes when I give away my life for others. This is what Jesus is saying, that whoever saves his life will lose it, and whoever gives his life away for the kingdom, for the gospel, will save it. The reason that Jesus can say this, the reason that this is true, that your life is found when you give your life away, is because that is exactly what he has done for you. He has given his life in order that you would have life. He's given his life because he's committed to giving you joy. Because as he goes to the cross, he's forgiven your sins, and what he's doing is now he's committed to making you whole and giving you the joy that comes only in him. Where are you seeking lasting joy? Is it working? The invitation to you today is to receive this joy that comes from Jesus and in Jesus alone. It's the only lasting source of joy. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he is the one in whom all of our desires and hopes and joy is found. Lord, we pray that we would flee to him now and know him to be the one who provides the only source of lasting joy. And it's through him that we pray. Amen.